Well, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Good breakfast. Good to be here. Good to hear from different ones of you and pray for you. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. How's that? Better?
Yeah.
See if I can. Let's pray together before we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you this morning for the blessing of being here. Coming, Lord, to feast upon your faithfulness by how you lead us, by how you feed us, by how you guide and grow us and knit our hearts together, Lord, in the encouragement of your love. Lord, whether we recognize it or not, there are things that need to be done here today that only you can do. And we ask you, Lord, to have your way. And Lord, speak through your word. Make your face to shine upon us. May your word burn in our hearts and transform our lives from glory to glory. That all that we think, all that we say, all that we do will be well pleasing unto you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Clearly and simply, these two verses teach us the two most important things about Jesus. Not the only important things, but the two most important. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus, like you and I, was a man, but unlike you and I, without sin. Verse 14 says that the Word became flesh. When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb and born as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem, he became flesh. God became a man. One of the most incredible truths, one of the most unimaginable truths, but if your God is almighty and above all things, the Bible says in all kinds of ways that nothing is too difficult for him. He's always existed as God. He's always existed with the Father and with the Spirit in glory. But now in time, he chose to come into the world in a human body. And to prove out the reality of that, it says also next in verse 1, that he dwelt among us. It wasn't just an appearing, just wasn't some glow on the side of a hill in the middle of nowhere. He came as a man. He lived and walked among men for 33 years, and he died as a man on the cross. It says not only that he became flesh, but that he dwelt among us, which means he tabernacled. He planted his tent. He pitched his tent. He made a place in humanity that was to be knowable, recordable, memorable and purposeful for all eternity, for the benefit of all who would believe upon him. As he lived among men for 33 years, it says next here in verse 14, that we, speaking of mankind, beheld his glory. Now, the word glory is throughout the Bible. This is his glory. And glory often means the bright and shining light which was seen when the majesty of Jesus Christ was manifested among men. But it uniquely of Jesus speaks to his unmatched perfection and excellence as God the Son. And while Jesus was on the earth, walking as a man for 33 years, his glory as God the Son was veiled, but his glory as the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus, was revealed. His moral glory. He was flawless and without sin in all his ways, which doesn't make him less of a man. It makes him man the way God created man to be, but only Jesus has ever been that man. The rest of us, we're a sad, sorry mess in need of a Savior, and the good news, we're talking about the Savior this morning. He was without flaw. He was without blemish. He didn't have bad thoughts. He didn't say bad words. He didn't do bad things. His every thought, word, and deed was fully pleasing and honoring to the Father. He was, as we often sing, he was perfect in all his ways. His glory also was shown in some unique ways, even through his humanity. In Matthew 7, there's the story on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the outshining of his glory as God and man shone through. You may remember the story. Peter, James, and John saw his face, and it says it was shining like the sun, and his garments were gleaming like bright light. Moses and Elijah show up on the scene. A couple of long gone to glory Old Testament saints. It must have been an amazing scene there on the Mount. But what was going on there is his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were given a preview of the splendor that Jesus had before he became a man, has had since he died as a man, was buried and raised again and lifted into glory, and will have when he comes back to the earth to reign and rule in righteousness on this earth for 1,000 years. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And interestingly enough, it says next in verse 14, speaking of men, we beheld his glory. There was something about him that is unlike any other man that ever has lived on this earth. John and his other disciples beheld the wonder, the effervescent radiance of a perfect life being lived out and working perfectly the will of God, the way of God, and the work of God on this earth. His glory really reveals that he truly is. He truly was. He truly always has been and will always be the Son of God, God the Son. And it says, in reference to his glory, next in verse 14 that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Christ is God's unique Son. I mean, it's incomprehensible to our finite minds the infinite reality that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, without sin. Being born again, and the Bible says, as you know, Billy Graham has always said from the pulpit, you must be born again. You know, you must be born again. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom and by whom we must be born again. Because being born again is the essence of a saved life. A life purchased by God out of the sinfulness of all humanity, out of the fallenness of all humanity that separates us from God, and being purchased back to become God's very own for time and eternity. And Jesus was completely honest, completely upright, never excused sin, never approved of sin, and suffered and paid a price for sin for the whole world. You know, some of the movies that have been made about his death cannot do it justice. I mean, the physical suffering, the fact that he took and accepted that suffering willingly, that he came to die and to die in that way. But it's nothing. Nothing compared to the fact that in that moment of time, on the cross, somehow, some way that only God could pull off, the Father turned his back on the Son, who suffered and died and for a world of lost sinners was slain. His life, his work, was the fruit of, as the scripture tells us, he was full of grace and truth. The reason he lived the life he lived and died the death he died was that he might make known and fully provide the undeserved and unearnable favor and blessing of God upon men who are never going to be worthy of it, never going to be deserving of it. I mean, one of the crazy things about walking with God, the longer you walk faithfully with God, my experience has been, and those who've gone ahead of me in the faith have had the same comment, the longer I walk with God, the more I realize how absolutely unworthy I am of God's goodness. Amen. He is full of grace and full of truth. In no way does his truth compromise, no way does his grace compromise his truth. He was completely honest and upright. He never excused sin. He never excused evil. He only suffered and died for the effects of it and for the cause of it, that man could be born again in the life and the power and the gospel promise, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, kind of sum this all up. Jesus was perfectly righteous. Something we're entirely unfamiliar with. Unless you've met him face to face, you have no idea what that's like. And he's also completely gracious. Bible says he came to save sinners. Came to pay a price they didn't know, to give us a salvation that couldn't be found or experienced in any other way. Now, I want to touch on three passages that sort of relate the beauty and the magnificence of the reality of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that relates to all of this. Familiar passage, all three of them you guys will be familiar with. But in Isaiah 9, 6, it says to us, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This verse teaches that the Messiah was to be the one who is always God the Son, but who would become the Son of God. He always was and always will be. Fully God, fully man. A child is born, speaking of his coming humanity. But it says also, four words later, a son is given. And in that context, it's not a son that was born humanly. It was one who was given divinely. That's the meaning of that word given. The child was born a man, and he is given as God the Savior. No one else. No one else. There is no other. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Second verse, similar point. In Romans chapter 1, book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul is writing. And he's writing Romans 1, 3. It says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Now his humanity is clear. He was born of the seed of David. He was born of a human lineage. King David was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So he was humanly born according to the flesh. But verse 3 says that he was declared to be the Son of God, or God the Son, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. No one else can say that. Of no one else is it true. Only Jesus Christ could walk in and be the one to be fully man and fully God, proven out in his birth humanly and his resurrection divinely. The third example is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Another great passage. Old Testament passage, passage from the Gospels. Here, a passage from one of Paul's epistles. Galatians 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The Bible says that the blood of sheep and goats can't save. It was a sacrifice for sin. It was a picture, it was a type of the coming Messiah whose blood would purchase redemption for all. And it says here in verse 4 of Galatians 5 that God sent forth His Son. He was always God the Son. And God the Father sent the Son as a sacrifice for the sins of all. He was God, He is God, He always will be God. But it says secondly here in verse 4 that He was born of a woman. His suffering was physical. He suffered and died as a man, and He rose as a man to be the Savior of men. The blood of sheep and goats never saved anybody. They were a picture of blood sacrifice and the need for covering. And Israel did then, and still many do today, on the Day of Atonement, they make all these sacrifices. These sacrifices may provide a sense of forgiveness, but the promise is that God is forgiving. The blood sacrifices point really to the one sacrifice, once for all, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that covered all sin. Because His covering not only provides forgiveness of sin, but the promise of new life, of a new spirit, of a new standing before God that can only come by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much that we could say about the victory of what Christ accomplished on the cross. I started out to share a few of them and ended up with, we could be here for weeks. But let me just share a couple that really stand out to me, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together. In light of the truth of Christ's singular personal triumph in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb, the importance of this, I believe it's God's will to weigh more powerfully in our hearts and transformingly in our lives than it really does. Because it teaches us that our Savior and His will for this world is sacrificial. And I believe it's God's will that those who believe in Him are inherently called to a sacrificial way of living. We can't save ourselves, we're saved by another. And we can't save anybody else. But we can lay down our lives for the well-being of others, that in our sacrifice we show a way that's entirely different in this world. I mean, I don't know about you. I said I wasn't going to be political, so I'll try not to be. But what's going on, and I don't care which side of any of the arguments you're on. We're just saying it's all about you, Jesus. Most of what's going on right now is all about me. Lord, help us. He was nailed to the cross, buried in the tomb, to pay a price He didn't owe, to win a salvation of which we will never be worthy. Christ died and was buried, and on the third day, the scriptures say He rose again. And that resurrection power is the power by which and into which we are born again to live differently. Because He's coming again. And the scripture says, relative to the rapture of the church, that when He comes again, He's not coming to the earth, but He's coming for His saints. 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with that. It says that on that moment of His appearing, the dead in Christ will be raised up. And those who are alive, those who haven't died and are still living on the earth at the moment of His appearing, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will receive new glorified bodies, and we will be caught up to meet our pre-dead, pre-buried brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will reign and rule with righteousness with Him upon this earth for 1,000 years. I believe that predates the rapture. I believe it opens the door for the hell we see encroaching to break through on this earth without any sort of restraint. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important because it proves who Jesus is. It demonstrates that God accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. It wasn't just the fact of the sacrifice. It was the acceptability of it, because God raised Him from the dead to reign and rule in righteousness, where He reigns and rules even tonight. And every promise we're sharing are His promises to us, to give us a future and a hope. His resurrection proves that God has power to raise the dead. Who knows what's going to happen to Christians the way things are going? I mean, we don't even have a new president. And every time somebody asks me a question about the changes coming, it's an encroachment upon fundamental freedoms. Well, maybe they can take them from our government, but they can't take them from our God or from God's people. That's our hope. That's our hope. And it guarantees, His resurrection guarantees that the bodies of those who believe in Christ will not remain in the tomb. The carcass, yes. The spirit, no. From glory to glory, we will be called to meet Him face to face in the air. Therefore, my beloved brethren, John writes, be steadfast. Make sure your life is planted and anchored in the Lord. Immovable. That your faith in God and your calling to follow God isn't up for negotiation, and it's not susceptible to the threats of the world, the flesh, or the devil. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your service, your ministry, your walk with God is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves not only a historic victory, but the promise of a certain future hope provided by the one who has overcome sin, overcome this world, and has overcome the flesh of man in His own triumph. And by new life in Christ, those promises become our portion, our position, and our being in time and for eternity. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we bow our hearts before You now. Lord, we are in awe of a love so great, a love so divine, that the garbage, the sin, the failings, the frailty of our humanity, Lord, things that we're still suffering from and feeling tremendous guilts and consequences over, Lord, that You've already suffered and died and paid the price that we rightfully owe, so that we can receive forgiveness and new life and eternal hope in this present moment through Your Son. And for that, Father, we're thankful. We're thankful. Lord, the Bible tells us there is no other name given under heaven but Jesus Christ, by which men must be saved. And for us here this morning, I know a lot of you, I don't know all of you, but every one of us here are amongst those to whom the Bible says you must be born again. And to be born again, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Not just that Jesus Christ was a person, but that He is the Son of God who came to the earth and lived a sinless life and paid a price that we all owe for our own sin. Price has been paid. But that payment is of no benefit until you believe in the one who paid the price and entrust your life to Him today and forever. If you've never trusted Jesus, realize there's no way out of here without Him. None. No other religion, no amount of money, no new president, no new economy, no hot babe or handsome dude, only Jesus. And if you've never said, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for I have sinned. I've sinned against You. And I need Your forgiveness, Lord. I need new life. I need heaven's hope in my heart today. Make that your prayer this morning. Not for me to say for you. It's not for me to say to you. It's for you to say to God. He alone is able to save sinners. And He brought you here today to be saved if you're not saved. He brought you here to know the power of forgiveness and the strength and hope of new life, of being born again. Cry out to Him this morning. Cry out to Him. You can cry out to Him. Just say this prayer with me. Father in heaven, forgive me. I have sinned against You. And Lord, I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Lord, cleanse me. Put Your Spirit within me. Make me a person of Your Word. And of Your Spirit. That I might serve You, worship You, and follow You all the days of my life. And I ask all these things, Father, in the almighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're also going to come to the Lord's table. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, tell Pastor Dan or one of the pastors before you leave that we might just do a few things to help you not only begin the walk, but walk the walk. We're not your Savior. We can't confirm, deny, or change anything, but we can help you walk the path of righteousness. And we want to be able to do that. And then really in celebration of the Lord, the little do-it-yourself communion things that have passed out, there's a little thing on the top. You can slide it off and bring the bread out. When Jesus first celebrated communion with His followers, He said, and as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He took the bread and said, this is my body which is broken for you. We're remembering that He paid a price that we owe. And the body is a picture, or the bread is a picture of His body, which is the fact that He gave the entirety of His life. It wasn't some Scooby-Doo mystical thing. It was a real death and a real sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And that His call upon our lives is not some mystical Scooby-Doo Houdini thing. It's a call for us to give all that we have and all that we are to the Lord. And so, Father, we take this bread and we remember that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. We thank You for the bread, which reminds us of a body broken, battered, beaten, and crucified for us. A suffering given willingly, that we would have heaven's hope in our lives and our hearts today. And we partake of this bread together in this remembrance with thanksgiving, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread. Now, if you have more dexterity than I do, and you can lift that liner off the top of these cups. Jesus never intended it to be this difficult to drink the cup. But I believe He can give us the power to do even this. Amen. Jesus said, "This is My blood shed for you." The blood speaks of life. Jesus didn't die mystically or imaginarily. He gave His life. He shed His blood. He gave it all. That all sin would be paid for all who would believe in Him. And taking the cup doesn't mean that we believe. It means we come to the cup as believers, remembering, made more mindful, that Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. So, Lord, we take this cup and we're thankful. Lord, the blood of sheep and goats saved no one, but the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses from all sin. There's nothing in our lives, in our past, in our history, even in our future, Lord, that can keep us from the full victory of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we partake thankfully in that truth this morning. Together in Jesus' name. Let's partake.